We are back, Catholic Conversations with Jason Bramley on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5. We have a new guest in the studio with us. Monsignor Sosman is back with us all the way from La Salle, Peru area.
Hello, how are you doing?
I'm fantastic. How are you?
No, not bad at all.
Yeah? Yeah. So thanks for being with us again. You've come prepared this week. You got books and...
Oh, well, you know, you just never know what Jason Bramley was going to ask.
That's true. That's true. You brought the Code of Canon Law in French. I don't think I'll ask anything in French. I think you're safe there.
Ça, c'est bien. Okay, sounds good.
Who did we... We had a good... conversation about the French settling the Illinois River Valley.
Yeah.
And
there are some good recent books about some of those things. Yeah.
Father Baker? Is that who we talked to? Well, we'll have to edit this part out so we don't make anybody upset. But it was, speaking of the French settling the River Valley, how about, have you been watching any of the prayer vigils going on at the St. Louis statue down in St. Louis?
Yes. And, well, I haven't been watching.
But you've seen it.
I've seen the articles, et cetera, about that.
It's crazy.
Not a bad thing.
Yeah. We have to get out and defend our martyrs and saints and
yes,
their statues.
Indeed. And unfortunately, some people take umbrage when we don't mean to give umbrage. You know, we're not trying to upset people or say that their causes or that are not good. It's just... But when it comes down to, you know, are you going to tear down with no authority a statue of a saint, I think we do have to speak up.
Yeah. I saw on Twitter, so it's got to be true and accurate.
Oh, of course.
I think it was Bishop Strickland maybe had made the point that there's a difference between a statue of a saint because that's an actual sacramental or probably
something that's
up.
Blessed, yeah.
Yeah. As compared to maybe just like a public figure statue. I mean, not that he was saying we should tear down any statue, but he was saying as Catholics, you know, that's a sacramental of our faith.
Yeah.
And so it holds a little bit more value.
Well, and it receives a special blessing asking that God may use people who look at it and may use it as a conduit for receiving grace.
Yeah, I think that's what...
And so we have to be careful about those things, and that's why we do defend those things sometimes. Same as with the Holy Card or Rosary, we wouldn't, you know...
So I have 97 palms in my house because I'm like, how do I get rid of these things?
Well, you can burn them.
Yeah, we do throw them in the fireplace sometimes. I try to say a prayer when I do it.
Cut them up and, you know, throw them away or bury them or something.
Yeah.
There. Although we've got lots of palms because we were closed Palm Sunday.
Oh, yeah.
And then the authorities said, well, people on the first Sunday that were back in church, you can give them out then. Well, guess what? We're not sure when that's going to be.
And, of course, ours, you know, a year later, 51 weeks later, right, it would be. We never remember to bring them back because they've already made their way. For some reason, the store, our cache of them is in the basement by the washer and dryer. I have no idea how they... have all migrated down there, but on top of the dryer, like, there's a shelf. And
at home, we used to have about 10 or 15 behind a crucifix.
Yeah, we've got some of those, and those I don't really mind, you know, around crucifixes, or we have a picture of the Blessed Virgin Mary on
the mantle. But I'll tell you, before we were told not to, in Peru, we were distributing our bulletin every week to stores that people could go to the Beck's gas station, to the hardware store, et cetera. Some restaurants where they were picking up food, and they were happy to have our bulletin. Because we wanted somehow to keep people informed, at least the non-Twitter set.
Yeah.
During the week before Palm Sunday, before we were told not to, I had brought some to the Beck's. And the agent there said, oh, you know, I hadn't read a bulletin for years, and I started to read that one. And then he told me later, and I brought that palm home and stuck it behind my mom's crucifix.
Oh, nice.
So you never know when people will be touched.
Yeah.
So for me, even if we don't get any more distributed at all, we have a stack of dried ones still in church. More than you do, Jason.
Yeah, I would venture to guess. You made reference to the Twitter folks. We're very well informed on Twitter. Yeah. Not always well educated, but very very well opinionated.
Oh,
so.
Yeah, opinionated. That's the important thing.
Yeah, absolutely. Again, I've warned folks on here, if you're not on Catholic Twitter and you think you want to be, just think again. It's probably, you got to have, Twitter in general. My buddy was going to get on Twitter. He's mid-50s. And I was like, well, if you do it, make sure you don't, like, put your real name down. And he's like, why not? And I'm like, because it's just a mean, mean place. It's not like Facebook where you can just, you know, In Facebook, I feel like you put your real name down because you're trying to connect with people that, you know, you knew in the past and those types. Twitter is like anonymous typically for a reason. Let's leave it that way.
Well, I got on Twitter because Father Murray from EWTN, I saw him over in Rome, and we've known each other for a long time. And he said he just started Twitter, you know.
Yeah.
And so I thought, well, from the beginning with email and messaging, SMSs, instant messenger, I've tried to keep up with things. And then Facebook, to reach out, especially to youth who were constantly, there's no youth on Facebook now, but I don't want to go to Instagram and different things. But anyway, so that's when I first got
Twitter.
You're
not big on selfies? I mean, isn't that what Instagram is, just selfie after selfie?
I'm not sure how that works. I think so.
Yeah. I mean, it's all pictures,
with
right?
With you have a dog nose and ears.
Yeah. I'm not big on it. I don't do Instagram.
But I saw Father Murray later, a couple days later, and I said, oh, I got Twitter too now. He said, oh, I just got it because the EWTN said I had to. You know, so, but I thought nobody was using Twitter, but I'm a big fan of cycling. You know, Tour de France and Giro d'Italia and Vuelta a España and all that. Well, the Twitterverse is replete with tweets all the time about cycling.
Oh.
They kind of use it as their internal communication, I
really
think. So I keep in touch with some of the pros that I know and the support people. But once in a while, I will tweet about other things. But I've kind of curtailed it.
I do like Twitter because, for me, it's an easy place to hop on and see what kind of the news of the day is and what people think is important from from a news perspective. You know, a lot of times if you watch the 5 o'clock news, you get news and you're like, well, I don't care about that. Whereas with Twitter, it kind of brings out whatever the news stories are that a lot of people care about and kind of bring it to the top. So I do like that about it. But you, unfortunately, since it's so anonymous, you got to have a thick skin sometimes, which is,
I guess when I was living in Europe, that's when I really consulted, you know, some of the news aggregate sites and Twitter and Facebook. I was on all the time because I wanted to keep updated. And a couple of the podcasts that I get. Now that I'm back, I'm hardly ever.
You're too busy.
Yeah, too busy with other things, too.
Yeah. So we were just briefly talking about baptism before we started the show. So I was going to ask you, can you give us a little bit of a rundown for folks who maybe are listening that aren't familiar with baptism from a Catholic perspective? Why we baptize infants? What we kind of believe as baptism? And then I'm sure I'll have some questions for you.
Sure. Well, baptism is considered the door to the sacraments. Baptism gives us an indelible mark on our souls. We become sons and daughters of God the Father through adoption into becoming brothers and sisters of Jesus. The Holy Spirit wipes away, comes to dwell in our soul, and the mark of original sin is wiped away. And so Adam and Eve were in a place of perfect perfection, and then through Adam's choice to disobey God, sin entered the world.
Well, he got tricked by Eve.
Oh, yeah. I know some Spaniards I know are really into that a lot.
Oh, really? Yeah, it was a joke.
Yeah, I know it was. I thought of it that way.
Yeah, okay.
I wouldn't joke about that in Spanish. So in any case, so baptism washes us really in the blood of Jesus. The salvation won for us on the cross is applied to each person who's baptized in our own time and space. When the priest pours the water and says, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we leave behind that worldly part of ourselves that sometimes it's called that pagan part of ourselves, and we're embraced by our brother Jesus and become sons and daughters of God the Father.
So a couple questions for you. Mm-hmm. Can you expand a little bit on indelible mark on our soul for folks?
Sure. That means from that the Trinity comes to us and to be with us in our souls and is there then, and that mark is there through all eternity.
So it can't ever leave.
No. Same with confirmation.
Yeah.
Or priesthood. So there are a few, confirmation and priesthood, both given indelible mark that doesn't change, doesn't go away. That also, though, reminds us of the grave responsibility, both to raise those who are baptized, to raise them in the faith, and to give them the tools necessary, and ourselves to live a faithful life. You know.
Were they before John the Baptist? Were people getting baptized before that?
Sure, there were different types of baptism through history, through the Old Testament history. They were baptisms of repentance. They would be what maybe Protestants today might call an altar call. You know, you feel moved, you go forward. And the last and greatest of those who were giving baptism was John the Baptist, who we call John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, the cousin of Jesus, who was the prophet chosen to be the forerunner for Jesus, to announce the way of the Lord. And, you know, we read about that.
But from a Jewish perspective, that baptism wasn't erasing original sin?
No, it was, well, it was a baptism to show you're repentant of your
sin.
That you were wanting a conversion or a change of life.
Gotcha.
Unfortunately, there are some people today who think that of baptism, whereas...
That's because they don't have confession.
I suppose that's true. No, that's true, I suppose. But I would say that through the history of Christianity, Eastern, Western, Catholic, Protestant, 99.999% of Christians have seen baptism as an irrepeatable sacrament, that we receive it, and it's there, the mark in our soul.
Now, is baptism the only sacrament that Catholics will acknowledge if you're coming into the church from a different denomination?
It depends on if you're coming from the East or the West.
Okay.
If you're coming from the Orthodox Church, generally we would accept the confirmations. Also.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
But if you're just like a Protestant coming.
Right. We accept some Protestant baptisms. We presume they're valid,
yeah,
unless they're shown not to be valid. But if the minister pours the water and says, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit," we accept that generally as a valid baptism. We don't generally question the intent of the person who's doing it. And so, for instance, a woman gives birth and the baby is dying. The nurse takes a shell. They have these available little kits in the hospitals, even non-Catholic hospitals, and then the nurse will baptize the baby, if it's the parent's intent. And then afterwards, you can supply the rites. You can bring them to church and give them the white garment and the candle. There's a beautiful little ceremony for that. But anyone who baptizes by pouring water and saying the Trinitarian formula, we consider to be validly baptized.
Yeah. And so the sacrament of baptism is the only sacrament that can be administered by a lay person? Is that accurate?
Well, although they don't confect the Eucharist, you know, there are many lay people who help Holy Communion.
Yeah, true. They're just passing it out.
So we have to look at the...
but aside from Eucharistic ministers distributing the Eucharist.
That's already confected.
Yeah.
Yes. I guess that would be right, yeah.
So let me ask you this. Like, let's say that you have a Catholic and their sibling is not a Catholic, and so they're not baptizing their nieces and nephews. Is it efficacious for the Catholic to baptize their nieces and nephews, you know, when they come over to swim in the pool or something?
I understand what you're saying, and I know that many grandparents have probably done
that. Yeah, grandparents are probably even more.
But it can be dangerous, too, because it opens the soul in, you know, by giving that mark that needs to be nourished.
Yeah.
As the flame is given at the candle, the light of Christ in baptism, it said, keep this burning brightly so that it grows and is not diminished.
Yeah.
And if, I've read some theologians throughout history who have said that it can be perhaps even be worse for a child who was baptized without knowing, because there's nothing to nourish that. And the call that our Lord gives to those who are not baptized, you know, the natural, the supernatural call, could in some ways not be reaching that person because they are baptized.
And I would think, too, it could be akin to, like, dressing someone up as a soldier and sending them out onto a battlefield without any weapons. They don't have the grace to defend themselves against the demonic, yet they've been marked with the sign of the cross.
Right.
And so...
So they might even become a special...
Target.
Yeah. That's a good way to put it.
Why do we baptize infants as Catholics, as compared to... I mean, a lot of Protestant denominations don't.
Yeah.
Or they don't today.
No, well,
typically they all
did. Once again, you can say that universally it was done until the time of the Reformation. And by many of the mainline churches after the Reformation, the Protestant churches, they continued infant baptism. The Anabaptist from Switzerland and then from Scotland,
so that'd be like the Amish.
They would be the Amish, the Mennonites,
yeah.
Baptist,
yeah.
American Baptist Church or whatever, the Southern Baptist. They were called Anabaptist because Anna, that prefix in Greek, means again or a second time. And so they were baptizing as adults, people who had been baptized already as children, because they didn't believe in...
So it was more about the intent of the individual.
Yes. For them, it had to be a personal choice. But when we look through Scripture and the constant tradition of the Church, we see that from the earliest times, we read about people being converted by the apostles, and then they would baptize their entire household, it says. The entire household was baptized when the head of the household chose, to be baptized. And it doesn't say, except for children under 12. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he fed 5,000 men. When it says that, but also everybody else there was fed too. When it says the head of the household was baptized, and sometimes specifically says, all of the household was baptized, that meant everybody.
Yeah.
Originally in the Holy Land and then, in Asia Minor, as the church began to spread, probably most baptisms were done by immersion.
That's what I was going to ask, if there was a...
We didn't really have churches with baptismal fonts. But then two things happened. The church became...
It's hard to not immerse people when you go down to the river.
Oh, yeah.
I mean...
Exactly.
You're going to get wet.
Although you see paintings from the medieval and Renaissance times of, Jesus and John the Baptist there, and John's taking a shell and then dropping water from 6 feet up, over Jesus' head. Anyway.
Does it make a difference today which one we do as Catholics?
The water has to be flowing, and so the water has to be moving in some way.
Oh. So like if you're pouring it.
Pouring it.
Or if you're in a font that has a pump?
No. What it means is it has to flow on the person.
Oh, okay.
So you can't put your hand in the holy water in the water, and then hold it up and stick it on the person's head.
Gotcha.
That would be
because you're being washed.
Because we're not sure that and that's why sprinkling, baptism by sprinkling, is generally not accepted by the Catholic Church. Although we don't disregard that as possible, but. If someone comes and they had been baptized by sprinkling, if they want to convert, they might have to do some investigation. Were you part of 50 people?
Right.
Or were you just yourself? Well, if you're there and I, sprinkle you, your forehead, then you're getting water and it's going to run some.
Yeah.
But if you're in a crowd of 50 people, does water even reach you? Does the water even reach you for baptism? And so that's why sprinkling has always been... suspect in some ways. But we talked about immersion baptism as the church began to spread in many places. Then after 312 with the Edict of Milan, when the church was able to actually build churches and keep stable places publicly. And then especially as the church moved up to the northern Asia Minor, Siberia, Eastern Europe, Western Europe. Well, if you've come to understand that the graces of baptism are necessary and helpful for newborns, as well as people of any age, and your baby is born in September, October, or November, well, you can't go and, cut a hole in the ice and plunge someone in to be baptized. And so then having the baptismal font in church and having the baptism take place became important. Now, I had a prospective convert who was, he was raised in one of the Anabaptist traditions, and he was not sure about a baptismal font. And I said, well, we'll meet, as much. And that was his first question when we got together. I said, well, we'll study the faith. If at the end of the time of studying the faith, you still want to be baptized by... by being dunked, I said, I'll find a place to do that for you. And I also told him, he wasn't sure about whether or not he wanted to be Catholic, but I said, well, we'll study the faith, and then at the end, when you're satisfied, you at least will understand what your wife is all about. I said, at most, you might want to divorce her and her seminary. You know, but so, yeah, and we met for over a year.
Wow.
Yeah, because he would have specific questions about things that, for Catholics, we just sometimes accept them as part of what we do. So we would spend more time on those things. But ultimately, he said, oh, no, I'm fine. And so he was actually baptized at St. Mary of the Woods in Princeville at the Easter Vigil. And then he held his newborn grandson and then he was baptized. At
the Oh, that's cool.
Yeah.
So why don't we baptize people during the Easter season, during Lent?
It's theoretically possible. Some churches are...
So if it was like an emergency.
Yeah, well, and, you know... the idea is not to take away from the specialness of the resurrection and of the Easter celebration and the Easter graces that flow forth at the Easter Vigil and then throughout Easter. So, yes, it is possible, and I think any priest has baptized babies within the first 2 or 3 weeks of Lent.
Yeah.
It's not reprobated.
Okay.
It's not preferred. Some parishes are stronger about that than others, so because they want to really emphasize.
Yeah. Yeah. And what about for people who question why Jesus had to be baptized or why Jesus was baptized?
Well, once again, we remind you that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Jesus didn't sin, so he didn't have to be baptized. But nonetheless, we read in the Fathers of the Church that when he was baptized, it was he himself who made the waters holy. He wanted to show us of the goodness of baptism and give us an example for, you know, to follow afterwards.
Yeah.
It wasn't the kind of baptism that he would have the apostles confer on others, but in undergoing the waters of baptism himself, he, showed us the worthiness, the dignity of baptism. The baptism of the Lord is celebrated on the octave day of the Epiphany or the Sunday after the Epiphany. And the Fathers of the Church saw the three manifestations being celebrated on the Epiphany and then through that little season of Epiphany. We don't really talk about that too much anymore, but it's the celebration of manifestations of God, theophanies. So the manifestation of God at the Epiphany when the three kings came from outside of the chosen people, the Magi, and they presented their gifts. And then the manifestation of God at the baptism of the Lord, when the voice spoke from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." You know, and then the manifestation of the Lord at the wedding feast of Cana, and that gospel usually follows the next Sunday or
pretty close.
And when our Lord changed water into wine, and so
what a great trick, too.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
I mean, like, yeah. You'd have been.
I know you'd like to do that all the time.
Oh man, could you imagine if you could do that when you're in college?
Yeah, I'll tell you.
You'd be the coolest guy in college.
Yeah, yeah. Although some people I know probably they change it. It would just turn into Ripple or David or something. You know?
It would be spoiled.
I don't know. Who knows?
I think the baptism of the Lord is one of my favorite meditations on the rosary.
Good.
I think there's for me it seems like there's a lot there to meditate about.
Yeah, so it's definitely true. It's a beautiful... a beautiful celebration, a beautiful event in the life of our Lord. So, and a part of the continuation of the showing, manifestation of Jesus, of divinity, you know, to the world. And really setting up the preparation in people's minds for the church when, after the resurrection, Jesus sent the apostles beyond the chosen people, beyond the Hebrew people, into all the world to baptize everyone in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So, beautiful thing.
Yeah. Now, how about baptism of blood? How's that? How's that work?
Yes. Well, there were questions that arose in the early church. What about these catechumens? Because there was a long period of catechumenate preparation, and it was still an age of martyrs.
Yeah.
And so, the idea came about, and the practice of giving, for instance, a funeral mass to the catechumens came about with the understanding that those who died unbaptized, but who died for Christ, could be considered to have been baptized in his blood directly.
Yeah.
Starting with the Holy Innocents, you know, who were killed a few days by Herod, who was trying to kill the Christ child and the Messiah. And so we had all the male babies, you know, killed. And so although we're not sure, some of the fathers of the church would say that the blood flowing from Jesus on the cross would have also been applied to others who died for him, like the Holy Innocents.
So we believe baptism is a requirement for salvation?
It is. That's all, the constant teaching of the church. And so that's why the missionary zeal has been so much, and there's been such a thrust for the missionary zeal throughout the centuries of the church. Although, you know, so much nowadays we tend to look for loopholes.
Yeah.
Or we look
in
for
everything.
The least common denominator in everything. So there's always been the understanding that people of goodwill who have never had the gospel, the kerygma, the kernel of truth explained to them or had the opportunity for baptism, that there would be hope for their salvation. St. Thomas Aquinas said that at the time of their deaths, someone who had never, you know, been baptized or chose for the true God, that God would send an angel that would present them with the information at the time of their death. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. And then they could choose for God. And so that would be, sometimes it's called white baptism.
Yeah.
You know, when that happens. So baptism is necessary for salvation. And especially in our context, in our day of age, we should, when it's so available, we should strive for baptism. And then realizing that occasionally, you know, some people may not have heard the word of God or, you know, and so we hope for their salvation through different means.
Yeah.
That God is not, although God uses the sacraments, and he absolutely uses the sacraments as he says he would to be conduits to grace, he can work beyond that too.
Yeah, he can do whatever he wants.
Yeah, exactly. So
I oftentimes hear people, you know, kind of make the argument, which I don't disagree with, about, you know, if people haven't been exposed to the gospel and to the opportunity. But I look at that and I think, well, that was probably extremely common, you know, 1,000 years ago when, mm-hmm. you know, half the world was illiterate and we didn't have Google and we didn't have social, you know. Today it seems like I think everybody has the opportunity, a lot more people have the opportunity to be exposed to the gospel.
Yes, as I was talking about that,
so I'm not saying I disagree with you. I just
That was in the back of my mind.
Yeah,
you know, I thought, oh well, almost everybody throughout the world, practically speaking, except
we just had the Amazon Synod, so we're bringing people in from everywhere.
Yeah, some of our priests are from. Some of the African priests who work in our diocese are from villages without electricity.
Yeah.
You know, so.
And they do great work.
They do.
The African priests we've had here in Central Illinois have done.
Indeed, they do. But the. So there are perhaps some places where Bill Gates and Jeff Zuckerberg
don't exist.
Those people, are just still just odd names from, you know, European names.
Yeah.
But, it's true. There is much more reach now.
Yeah.
And things like Catholic radio, television, really does enhance that a lot. Vatican Radio has good programs that are broadcast across Africa, still on shortwave.
Oh, really?
Yeah. And so recognizing that people may not have electricity, but they may have crank radios, they can power them up, or batteries or whatever.
Wow. So, what do you think I guess twofold question on this topic. What is our responsibility as people to try to seek out the gospel for ourselves if we haven't been, if somebody hasn't knocked on our door and said, hey, you know, do you know how to get to heaven or whatever? What's an individual's responsibility to listen to, I guess, to the voice of God in their heart and seek that out.
The natural yearning, I think, for God. That's part of who we are. Someone in that situation should pursue another person who can help them.
Yeah.
Most of the time that's a priest or a sister. But if they go to a priest who's like, oh, I don't have time for you or whatever.
Yeah.
It does happen, or somebody's got a bad day. Well, look for someone else.
Yeah.
But we also have so many people who are baptized, you know, people in 20s, 30s, 40s who are baptized, now some of whom have children. Perhaps their catechism, their teaching of the faith was not as it should have been. You know, in the 70s and 80s, we went through a period where it was like, let's feel good about being Christian and being good about loving, you know. And so, but then you had butterflies, balloons, unicorns.
Yeah.
You know.
There's still some of that.
There is still some of that. But they stopped teaching or having children memorize the catechism, for instance. Memorization is not easy, but once it's there, it's there.
Yeah.
A lot of that age group now, I think, in their 20s, 30s, 40s, maybe they were brought to church every Sunday as a teenager, you know, all the way up, and maybe even catechism. But the catechism might not have been what it should have been. And we started to realize that about 1980. I had a sister, though, we were just in grade school, and she realized that in 73 or 74.
Yeah.
So she started to try to force us to memorize little bits of doctrine here and there. We resisted her greatly.
Well, you know, as you should have, I guess, as a child, that doesn't...
Yeah, because we had to memorize the multiplication tables, but that was about it. You know?
That's true. I've got some kids, I don't even think they memorized the multiplication tables.
Up to 12. It's been very useful in my life. But in any case... people started to realize that, but a lot of that generation is baptized, has perhaps natural yearnings that they fill other ways. You know, whenever I'm driving by someone and they've got their car stereo blaring on level 9 or 10, I'm thinking, oh, they're trying to avoid that still small voice.
Yeah.
You know. On the JMJ moment this week, I did... address that. I said, you know, we're at a moment of revival of faith. You know, many people are yearning or afraid or they're not sure. Well, we each have two hands and two knees, as Fulton Sheen said.
Yeah.
These are our weapons against our fears. And I said, if you are a parent who is has children that aren't baptized, bring them to church and talk to the priest. Now the priest, I said, needs his assurance of that the child will be raised in the faith. So if you're not ready to do that yourself, but you realize they should be baptized, talk to your parents.
Yeah.
Talk to the godparents of the children. See if they'll bring them to Mass on Sundays. You know, we just have to push forward.
And yeah.
I would say that, you know, our parishes are good-sized and we're moving along in many places in our parishes, but... there's so many people, so many Catholics who aren't practicing. Our parish sizes would double.
Yeah.
You know, and there are so many other people looking for the truth that there are so many people we could bring in.
My second follow-up to that was going to be on the flip side. What do you think is, from the laity's perspective, our responsibilities are to bring the good news to people and to try to share that with people? And
pray a lot. Try to be a good example. Although people who, it's hard to, you know, you don't want to be like a church lady that, you know, the stereotypical, you know, of always telling everybody what to do.
Yeah.
Because that can actually turn people away.
So we don't get like an evangelical club? I mean, we can't just hit people and drag them.
Oh, there you go. Yeah.
Drag them in the door.
I'll tell you. Pope Francis' time in Rome, they started to talk a lot about accompaniment. So we accompany others. We remain close to them. We say a word when we can or when we must and help to prod them along.
Yeah.
Starting a blood feud over someone who, you know, is waiting until until their child is 8 for First Communion, that's not the way to go.
Right.
You know, different families. I suppose some of it's based on ethnic traits and their backgrounds. Some families do treat each other kind of brutally.
Yeah.
You know, and so, and sometimes we do have to be very direct with someone. They're just messing up their life.
Yeah.
But otherwise, St. Francis de Sales says we catch a lot more flies with honey than with vinegar. He says there are so many ways the Holy Spirit reaches out to souls.
Yeah.
Part of our prayer is to figure out what might be the right way to approach that, or what might be the right word, or how we might make an influence. You know, I tell people sometimes, you know, that we have many more bulletins at our church doors than we're going to use. So we'll have to, I say often, well, take an extra one with you. Leave it on the car seat of your son or daughter. You know, yeah. Put it in neighbor's mailbox. You know, so we even there are basic ways in which we can evangelize in a non-threatening way.
Yeah.
But the Beck's gas station where I was leaving the bulletin and the palms.
Right.
So, you know, I didn't know that God was going to use me for that. And sometimes I felt silly leaving the bulletins. And so many people have said afterwards, oh, you know, I don't use Facebook or whatever.
Yeah.
And so they were touched. And I had people tell me that they had been away. Other people say they had been away from church.
Yeah.
So, and then our bulletin helped them to
not I come back. To your point, I think if we could just get the fallen away Catholics to come back, the pews would all be full.
Well,
I mean, not that we shouldn't evangelize everybody else.
That's true.
But,
well, Peru is part of La Salle County,
which yeah.
historically was 90% Catholic. In the 2010 census, 85% of Peruvians, said they were Catholic. We get about,
you don't see them at Mass?
Well, we get about 2,000 to 3,000 at Mass on Sundays.
Yeah.
At the 9 Masses we have. That's good.
Yeah.
We have 3 parishes in Peru. And that's a very positive thing.
Yeah. So this has been my experience as a Protestant with that, just kind of that statistic.
Yeah.
One of the struggles I think that the Catholic Church has is that we have all these people out there who will tell you they're Catholic, but they haven't been to Mass in 20 years. And so, one, they're not living a life that would bring people in. But because they tell people they're Catholic, somebody might question them, oh, well, what about this or that? And they're not equipped with the answers. Where on the flip side, I've never met a Protestant who says, well, I'm Methodist, but they haven't been to church in 20 years. They just say, well, I'm not anything. So I think, you know, Catholicism has been very much kind of like Judaism, where it's both a religion and almost
culture.
Yeah. And whereas other Protestant churches, I think, you know, they don't have bad billboards walking around out there, even though, I mean, we have some bad billboards that come to church every Sunday. So I'm not disparaging. I'm just saying that to your point, there's a whole lot of people that say, well, I'm Catholic, but other people who aren't Catholic still might go to those people and question, you know.
And of course, the Code of Canon Law, even in French, says that when we were baptized, we're bound to, you know, we have the rights and obligations of Catholics throughout eternity. And so those people really are still Catholic, but they're not practicing as Catholics.
Yeah.
Now, in the 70s, 80s, I used to go to meetings, they would say, oh, you know, we talk about people who weren't coming or who just, I remember this nun said, oh, but they'll come back for baptisms, they'll come for confirmations and weddings. And that was true at the time, but every year, I think, we lose more and more people who now are not saying they're Catholic.
Yeah.
Even if they were baptized Catholic at one time. And so I think that's a possibility that through generations we can have that whole lot of people fall away.
Yeah.
Because what they say, Catholicism is the largest denomination of the Christian denominations in the country. The second largest denomination is former Catholics.
Yeah.
And that means they have a baptismal commitment. They're just not following it.
Do you think there's any one or two kind of main things where we missed the boat with that many people that, you know, kind of...
Well, we talked about the catechetical wars and that sort of thing. There also, this is not a new thing. It's not a post-Vatican II thing. But there are priests and parishioners who think that their parish is just for them.
Yeah.
And just for registered members.
Yeah.
No, a priest, I'm sorry to say, or happy to say, a priest, especially a territorial parish priest, parish priest is responsible for all the souls in his parish boundaries, all the souls, not just the registered contributors who come every week, But all the non-practicing Catholics, really everybody.
Yeah.
You know, Protestants.
Do we still have parish boundaries?
We do.
Because, that used to really be a big thing, right? Like, if you lived on this street, you went to that church over
there.
Yes,
and in some dioceses, more or less, it's followed in a more clear way. But in our diocese,
more urban areas.
Yeah, but in our diocese, we always had the personal parishes, too, the ethnic parishes.
Mm.
So that parish is a Belgian parish. I have a Polish and a German parish. It's two of my three parishes in Peru, and then a territorial parish. There was an Austrian parish in LaSalle. They had five parishes based on nationalities.
I think Streeter was like that for a long time.
Streeter was like that a long time, too. But even in places, I don't know Bloomington Normal, but in the Quad Cities, each of the towns had a Belgian parish, and Rock Island had a German parish, and then they had the territorial parishes, too. And so the territorial parish overlays all the other parishes, like townships in Illinois.
Gotcha.
We have villages and towns and cities, and then they can be part of a township, you know, in Illinois. So it's a bit like that. In Rome, there are 67 parishes. There are 400 churches in Rome, in downtown Rome.
Wow.
So if a rector of a they call them the rector when they're not the territorial pastor, they have to apply to the territorial pastor for permission for marriage, for instance, to witness a marriage in their church because they're not the pastor.
I saw a thing online the other day that said that Rome hadn't had a seminarian since Vatican II. Do you think that's accurate?
I know it's not accurate. There's a Roman seminary that's there.
All right, well, good. Yeah. And they're local.
Was that on Twitter?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
What are you saying? It
stands to reason.
I thought if it was on Twitter, it had to be true. I thought that.
Oh, yeah.
I thought that's what the T in Twitter stood for. Truth. So one other thing going back to baptism, I had heard historically that baptism and confirmation were like linked together.
Yes.
And so obviously now for the most part, we baptize as infants and we confirm in junior high.
Yes. And so the sacrifice of initiation are baptism, confirmation, and Holy Eucharist. Historically, confirmation was done by the bishop who would come in. Well, we read in the Acts of the Apostles that people who were baptized and the apostles would come in and lay their hands on them for the fullness of the Spirit. So that's confirmation.
Yeah.
In the eastern parts of the church, that came to be given at the time of baptism. And because they baptize infants, then they began to give confirmation and Holy Communion, first Holy Communion to infants. They would put a little bit of the host of the leavened bread on their tongue. They used the leavened bread. But in the West, we never did that. There is some thrust now to, well, I should say in Princeville, I know, and in actually at St. Valentine's in Peru, the confirmation register showed that the bishops came every 3, 4, or 7 years. So in Princeville in 1915, the bishop, Bishop Dunn, was our new bishop after Spalding for so many, Archbishop Spalding. He was driving to Princeville. His new car, which the priest had given to him, went off the road. He broke an arm.
Oh, wow.
His assistant ended up at the hospital. His secretary was driving the car, died. And Bishop Dunn went on to Princeville to give confirmation.
Wow.
They were made of sterner stuff, I'll tell you.
Yeah.
Well, anyway, the picture, you know, St. Mary of the Woods in Princeville has never been a massive church, of course, but I think there were 170 people confirmed that day because the bishop came every 7 years. And that's how we did it. In the same one I'm looking through the records at St. Valentine, I think it was more maybe every 4 or 5 years.
Yeah.
Since the council, there's been thrust by some to both figure out what the order of confirmation should be, and some say restore the order of the sacraments of initiation. So they want to give confirmation before First Holy Communion. Well, I guess you could say also historically, First Holy Communion wasn't given at age 7. It was given at age 12 or 13. And so often confirmation was given
at the same time.
Same time or within a year before or after. Pope Pius X moved First Communion to age 7 because he wanted any child who had discretionary thought to be able to receive
yeah.
and receive the graces.
Yeah.
So First Communion was moved to age 7. So now there's a thrust. And even amongst some of the bishops to move confirmation to before First Holy Communion, that means at age 6 or 7.
Wow.
Well, yeah. So
we'd have to go back to the Baltimore Catechism with all the pictures.
Right. The Code of Canon Law says that confirmation should be given, I think it says between 7 and 18. You know, it uses canonical language. But it's up to the Episcopal Conference to decide. So the U.S. Bishops' Conference is given the authority by canon law to decide when to give a confirmation. But because there's such a wide disparity of thought amongst the bishops, the U.S. bishops decided that the proper age for confirmation in the United States was between the age of 7 and 18.
That's a good range.
In Milwaukee, when I was at Marquette, I was helping teach CCD. I was a student at Marquette for 6 years. And there they wanted to delay confirmation until junior or senior year in high school. And their thought was, well, then they would keep the children enrolled throughout their high school in CCD.
Maybe.
You know, because that's what they thought. And then why waste the sacrament on kids who are just going to leave the church during high school? I actually heard someone say that. As soon as I could, I countered, you know.
That whole indelible mark on the soul thing.
Well, and the graces that come through the sacrament.
Yeah. Who knows if they would have stayed.
And they could have used those graces to fight the evils that they would encounter during high school. But the whole discussion continues.
Yeah. So you had made mention about them, like, giving the Eucharist to babies. And, so baptism and are there, you had said earlier, baptism doesn't require intent necessarily on the part of the person being baptized.
Right.
So I would assume, like, matrimony requires intent. Yeah. I mean, that's kind of what annulment process is, right, is to determine the intent. Potentially.
Right.
So are there other sacraments that don't require the intent on
behalf of the... Well, the intention to be baptized has to exist too, but in the case of infants, it's supplied by the godparents.
Gotcha.
Because it's so important and because it's the constant practice of the church, during a baptism, the godparents say, I do.
Is the role of the godparent like almost completely lost on a lot of society these days?
It's family to family.
Yeah.
There are godparents who just do, you know, fun things for the kids.
Because we have 5 kids, so we got a mess of godparents. Oh, we had to pick different, you know, we had to keep everybody happy.
Oh, yeah.
And some of them are fantastic, you know, and not that they're, none of them are bad people. Some of them take on the role a lot more fervently than.
Right.
Than others.
And then sometimes it's the distance from the child.
Can
color it and stuff, but it's true. I do try to stress.
Do you think historically that role was
importance of godparents to supply the faith, especially if the parents are not practicing, or if they, you know, should go from this world to make sure that the child is still raised as a Catholic.
Awesome. Well, thank you for covering baptism.
Oh yeah,
we'll just do every sacrament.
There we go.
As we go, I appreciate you coming. Can you give us a blessing before you go?
The Lord be with you. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. Did you have a good 4th of July?
I did.
Awesome. Yeah. Did you get to see some fireworks?
No, because Peru was very much climbing down on that. And my brother does a fireworks show from our riverbank up in the Quad Cities. He's our local fire chief.
So you're in good hands.
Anyway, and he did that this year.
Good.
And people were able to be it. Social distance and all that, whatever.
Yeah.
But we had priest over to St. Joe's.
Nice.
Yeah.
Awesome. Well, thank you so much for making the trip. You've been listening to Catholic Conversations with Jason Bramley on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
You've been listening to Catholic Conversations with Jason Bramley on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5 and 92.5. Brought to you by the generous support of Meyer Bramley Insurance, serving Illinois, Missouri, and Kansas. Meyer Bramley Insurance can be reached online at mbi.agency or via phone at 844-890-2626. Catholic Conversations, where we talk about faith, family, and finance. Download our podcasts at CatholicSpiritRadio.com.